So as has been announced, our thoughts are going to be on the some things that would best be explained by the word infinity. Sounds rather highfalutin, maybe, but it's something we all appreciate. It's without end, with no finish. And this is a word that is very apt and can be very aptly applied to our Heavenly Father and all His works, our Lord Jesus. They're not going to come to an end. It's just something that's infinite. That's just that He Himself is infinite. We cannot exhaust Him in our thoughts or in any other way, and never will be able to. Even when beyond the veil and we are invested with a new power, a new body, we'll never be able to exhaust the character and the being of our Heavenly Father or our Lord Jesus. There'll always be a challenge, I suspect, ahead of us. We as Bible students are accustomed to words that sort of orient our minds to this thought of infinity. We use these very glibly, maybe, or with familiarity, such as eternity, everlasting, age-lasting, millennium, ages upon ages, and eons. All of these terms are familiar to us. What do they mean? If we were going to define these, perhaps other words that we are very familiar with could be used to perhaps convey in a little more comprehensible term what they really mean. Now, eternity, at least to me, it means independent life. This is independent life. It goes on for all eternity, not dependent on anything else. Everlasting, I have come to assume, meaning a dependent life. We speak of everlasting life in the millennial age. Well, no matter how, what the wonders of that life, we realize that that life is going to be a dependent life. But those who are invested with the divine nature have an independent life. They're going to have life within themselves, just as it has been given to our Lord Jesus. And then these ages upon ages, of course, we think of an age as a thousand years, but now when you take and say ages upon ages, a thousands of years, from one to the other, and or aeons, which means practically the same thing. The world itself today is being oriented to, more or less, to infinity with respect to the physical universe. In recent years, men have probed into outer space, discovering things that they never dreamed of before, had some of their concepts debunked with respect to the outer space and its bodies, various bodies. And so, but in the daily newspapers, on the television and the radio, they're completely bombarded with thoughts that lead to things beyond their comprehension, such as the distances that are involved in outer space. For instance, it's 240,000 miles from the moon, approximately. Well, that's easily comprehended, and man has spanned that distance, and he's been on the moon. The sun, 91 million miles. That's reasonably comprehensible. It's a great distance, but we're familiar with that. But when you come to talking about light years, this is something else. How many miles are involved in light year? In one light year, if you take the pencil and do a little multiplication exercise, you'll find that it comes out approximately to 5,865,696,000,000 miles. That's one light year. When astronomers begin talking about thousands of light years, and some of these stars, they say, are a billion light years from this Earth, it just gets out beyond the range of our comprehension. But yet it's there. And men have come to realize that this universe is inexhaustible. It has no end as far as they can see. And isn't that just like our Heavenly Father? This is His universe. He's created this universe through His Son. And so we have become more or less oriented to infinity, even from this standpoint, from the physical universe, standpoint of thinking about the physical universe. But time to us is very important to the Christian. We sing that my times are in thy hand. When we have consecrated and put ourselves into the hands of our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, then we are responsible more than ever for what we do with our time. And I suspect if we were taken to account right now, each one of us, as to how we spend this time, some of us might rather have it postponed, the reckoning. Because there are so many things that come into the average life today, and we are impinged from every source or by things that take up our time, take up, distract our attention, that we have to be very diligent to save a certain amount of time and apply it to the process of having ourselves develop into the character like the master. So much of our life is under pressure of time, at any rate, even aside from our consecrated life. Because when an individual comes to the age of maturing, he realizes that he has so many years to live here. And if he's fortunate, maybe he'll live 70 years. And all he wants to do, all he wants to do with his life has to be done within that time. So if he's pressed for time throughout. And when you're young, of course, it seems that you have plenty of time. As a child, time doesn't mean anything. You just are interested in filling the moment with something that you want to do, that you like to do. But as time goes on, you begin to realize that you have so many years to do the things you want to do, and you have to take advantage of it. As we get older, then we realize that time has slipped away. When we get to this particular life mark, then we come to the realization, well, we don't have many years left. So it behooves us to apply ourselves even more diligently to fulfill all the program that is outlined for us, and to submit ourselves more and more completely to the molding influence of our Heavenly Father and His Holy Spirit, and the development of the character likeness of the Master. Now, some of these expressions that I have enumerated are wonderful in themselves. And then some of the things we read in the Bible, like salvation, joy, life, judgment, and covenant, these are marvelous terms too. But when you use the word everlasting with all of these, just think what it means. Everlasting salvation. Salvation has been wrought by our Lord Jesus. This is an everlasting accomplishment. It will never have to be repeated. It will go on throughout all the ages of eternity. The results will be seen in the ages of eternity, without end. Everlasting joy. Just think what that will mean to a world beset by grief and chaos and confusion and ignorance and darkness. Everlasting life. Everlasting judgment. Everlasting covenant. Now, obviously, we won't have time to go into all of these, but we're taking three. The first three that I mentioned. Everlasting salvation, everlasting joy, and everlasting life. We just sung in that hymn one verse that said, salvation, oh, the joyful sound. What tidings for our race. Deliverance for the world is found in God's abounding grace. What joy will come into the world when generally it is known that they have been saved from the thraldom of sin and death, and that they can accept the fact, unbelievable though it may seem, that all in their graves are going to hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. We are among those few, comparatively speaking, who have heard this joyful sound. That joy that the angels announced on the Judean hillside so many thousand years ago, 2,000 years ago approximately, when they announced, behold, we bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the world. We rest our faith in this. We believe this. And so the very fact that we believe it gives us a measure of joy that we couldn't have otherwise. But it's not a temporary experience. It's not a temporary emotion. It's going to be everlasting throughout all eternity. Let's examine some scriptures that deal with the thought of salvation. Pictorially, you see the salvation portrayed in the history of Israel. When they were being taken out of Egypt, you recall, they came up to the Red Sea, and they were hemmed in by the mountains and the sea and the enemy in the rear, albeit they were protected by the cloud that came between them and their enemies. But where were they going to go? There was no place to go as far as they could see. And so the Lord told Moses what he was going to do for them, and Moses told them to stand still and see the salvation of God. And they did this. They waited, and eventually the sea opened up and they were delivered. Well, this is a great picture of the deliverance of the world and the church too, out of the clutches of the adversary, who were pictured in Pharaoh. And so they sang a song of triumph on the other side of the sea. And that is very interesting. If you want to read it, it's in Exodus, the 15th chapter. Then sang the children of Israel this song: "The Lord hath triumphed gloriously, and the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea," and so forth. That's in that, all in that chapter. It was a song of joy, a song that was promoted or produced by this great deliverance, the great salvation from their enemies. The world has been saved, they know it not yet, and they've been bombarded with these days with the thought that if you're not saved now, you are lost. This is your chance. This is the only chance that you'll have, and this goes out over the airwaves, that now is the time. You must accept Christ now, or you will go to oblivion, or to hell, or some other place, some other condition. This is not true. We know. And if reason would take over in these instances, they would see that it isn't reasonable to proclaim a message of that kind, because there's so many thousands of people, millions of people, billions of people who have never heard of Christ. So how can they be saved? What has become of it? This was the great deciding, one of the great deciding things when I first read the truth, read the first volume, to know that there was a place for all these billions. Otherwise, it would be too terrible to even think about. So in Psalm 62, 1 and 2, we read, "Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." A very assuring sentiment appears in that verse. Isaiah 12:2 tells us, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." Isaiah 25:9, "And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We shall be glad and rejoice in his salvation." This just gives us a little inkling into the joy that's going to come into the hearts of the people of this world when they really get the message that the Bible contains. That day is referred to in this verse, the day that's referred to here is the day when death will be swallowed up in victory, when the Lord will wipe away all tears from off all faces. And then speaking to Israel, Isaiah says 45:17, "But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation." How comforting this should be to the Jew who has been through so many hills and valleys in his relationship with God, having had the covenant and deviated from the fulfillment of that covenant, unfaithfulness and stiff-neckedness and very difficult indeed to deal with. But the Lord never completely cast them off. He put them through the fire on many occasions. They are still in the fire. But Israel will be saved with an everlasting salvation. They will come out of this experience refined to the point where they can go into this future time of everlasting life. And it's free. Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 8:32, "He that spared not his only Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" So you see, it is a free gift of salvation. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." So, the everlasting salvation. This is the message that we rejoice so much in telling those who need the comfort of God's word in these evil days. The fact that all it has been throughout the age, a message of joy, a message of assurance, something that will guarantee the future, which is so uncertain in the minds of so many people. Having accepted this thought, salvation, everlasting salvation, which puts to rest any misgivings with respect to the future, then comes the everlasting joy. Just to think that the knowledge of all of this is going to change the picture with respect to our estimation of our Heavenly Father, his character, his plans and his purposes, and his power, which was so helpfully and beautifully brought forth this morning by Brother Roskowitz. That marvelous power is what's being exercised here to produce this beautiful picture of everlasting salvation, and now everlasting joy, which natural follow-up from it. When you think of joy, and think of the world and the present condition it's in, you realize how very little of real joy there is in the world. And this is the truth throughout centuries. Very few people in this world, and I suspect the only ones who had real joy, were the followers of our Lord Jesus. The world in general knows very little of it, but the day is coming when they will experience this beautiful emotion of joy, and it's not going to be something that's going to terminate. Now, we're used to an expression in the world today, it can't last, nothing does. Sounds rather cynical and pessimistic, but they're used to change, they're used to things disappearing, they're used to dreams disappearing, being unrealized, and no wonder they get depressed and discouraged, because so much of life here in this earth is disappointment. And then comes the mourning and the death and so forth, so there isn't much real joy, aside from the joy that Jesus spoke of, which he left as a legacy to his church. And remembering that the angels brought this message of joy, it wasn't just a temporary announcement, this was an announcement for all time, tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. Guaranteed by the great promise to our father Abraham, that in Abraham and his seed, would all the families of the earth be blessed. And this is all, it's all comprehended in that one promise that covers everything, even the church. As in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Isaiah 35:10, seems Isaiah has a lot for us in this subject. 35:10 says, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs of everlasting joy upon their head. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What a surge of joy would go through the world if they could just read this and believe it. They could tolerate the temporary conditions we have now much better if they could just have faith that this scripture is actually going to be fulfilled. And in addition to this, in the same chapter, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. No more food problems, no more famine, no more pests, no more pesticides to poison the atmosphere and the environment. But it's going to be all getting back into that beautiful cycle of life that God has established in his creation. And it's going to cause the desert to blossom as a rose. They tell us that all the desert is waiting for us is water. And that can be seen. There's sometimes time when the water does fall on certain portions of the desert and immediately comes forth the signs of life, the beautiful flowers. And of course, when you imagine that areas as large as the Sahara Desert and the deserts of Asia and South America are all come under this influence, what a tremendous change will take place. There'll be ample food for all the billions that will be living here. So the wilderness and the solitary place will be glad for them. And the desert shall rejoice, full of joy, and blossom as the rose. And again, every man shall sit under his own vine and fig tree. That suggests independence, doesn't it? Not being subjected, not being oppressed or put under the heel of giant corporations that control the life and sometimes the very breath we breathe. They do, to a degree, influence the breath that we breathe because of pollution. But every man will be independent. He will not depend on other people. They're to build houses and habit and shall not build another inhabit. But they're going to sit under their own vine and fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. The cause for joy? I should say so. In these scriptures, we get a glimpse, at least, of the basis for joy, such as the world has never known. How is it possible for us to enter into joy now? Well, the world, we know, is not entering into this joy. They're not experiencing this emotion of joy. And so far as the future is concerned, there's much trepidation and fear with respect to the future. They're not sure that they're going to be living here on this planet. They're fearful that mankind is going to blow up this earth, this whole planet, by his stupidity and his greed and his ruthlessness. This could happen. It could happen if the Lord permitted it, but we don't believe this will happen. We believe that this little planet here that's so unique in the arrangement of this universe, that it's going to stay here. It was made to be inhabited, and the Lord will see to it that it remains here, and it's going to be inhabited by a joyful, a peaceful, and a perfect human race. But now, the church has the privilege of having this joy now. And nothing short of a personal and vital relationship with God, I think, can produce this joy that we're talking about now. A belief in the Lord Jesus, a complete unreserved consecration unto death, nothing short of this can effectually serve as a basis for real joy. That is the joy which Jesus spoke of when he was here with his disciples. In his final hours with his disciples, he made this matter quite clear by using the picture of the vine and the branches. And he showed the necessity of this vital union that's pictured so well in that parable. The basis, this is the basis for the kind of joy he himself had, because he had a vital and a personal relationship with his Father. And he wanted the same relationship for his church, that they may be one as we are one. And this is exactly what has been the experience of the true church throughout the age. In reference to his death and the short period of sorrow and lamentation which would follow among the disciples, he speaks of the joy of reunion and the knowledge of the fact that he had been raised from the dead. What a tremendous event that was. What a change comes into the whole picture here because of the manifestation of this tremendous power, lending a vitality and a significance to the words that he himself had spoken in his ministry. Marvel not at this, he said, for the hour cometh when all in their graves are going to hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. When he told the disciples that in spite of this little short season of sorrow, they were going to have a joy. And he said, it's a joy that no man can take from you. No events in this world could take from his disciples the joy and the knowledge that he was alive and that he had gone back to his heavenly home. But a sense of joy that came to them because of this. And then in relation to prayer, which is, I think, an experience that means so much to every true Christian, the relationship we have with the Heavenly Father through prayer, and thinking of the import of what Jesus said, that they should ask, if they should ask anything in his name, that they would receive. He says, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name, but now this is the procedure. This is the way you have access to the divine presence, through my name. And he says, ask and ye shall receive, that your joy might be full. Can you imagine a greater joy coming in the heart of anyone than to realize that a prayer has been answered, and God has accepted our request and answered it and given us our request? He doesn't always probably give us our request. Maybe he says no sometimes. And even that should be a sense of joy, because we know that he knows what's good for us. He's not going to give us anything that is not for our spiritual welfare. And this joy, not only to this little group of disciples that their relationship with Jesus, but it followed in the history of the church, which came afterwards, became a part of the Christian experience, especially the disciples. We have no doubt, for the record we have of their ministry shows that they had this joy, and that it was manifested in their attitude toward the various experiences through which they passed, as they sought to bring the message of joy to the world of mankind. This was notably true in the Apostle Paul's life and his experience. Not only did he get the joy from his missionary efforts as a service for Christ, but additionally he was made joyful by seeing its effect upon others. And this is to be seen probably better in his letter to the Philippians than anywhere else. He loved these people at Philippi, and he loved their cooperation. He loved their sense of responsibility, which led them to cooperate with him and support him in his great work. But he noticed in there that there was a joy in that little ecclesia, and he sought to promote it. He was joyful in seeing the effects in the Christian life among his converts, in particular in seeing the mind of Christ drawing them into a unity of love and service for one another in the service of the gospel. There was cooperation there. They loved one another, and thus they made a marvelous testimony for the good news that they were proclaiming. In Philippians 2:2, Paul says, fulfill ye my joy. He his joy at that time was greatly promoted and enhanced by his memories in respect to Philippi. He had been there, you know, and he had been put in prison, and he had been beaten, and thrown into a dungeon, and all things worked out so beautifully. There was an ecclesia founded there, and they were so marvelous in their love and cooperation that he never forgot. And he says, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, and having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This was the great monumental example that he set before the Philippians. And of course, by doing that for them, he did it for us. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And in that attitude, there would be an occasion for rejoicing. "Rejoice in the Lord always," he says. And again, I say, rejoice. Philippians 4:14. So you see, this joy has already come into the world. This joy that is going to be everlasting. It's not going to end. We have it here, yes. We have it in a measured degree. But just think of when the ages, when ages open up before us, there's not going to be any end to it. That's when we think of infinity. It's not going to finish. It'll go on for all ages of eternity. In his letter to the Romans, Paul, rejoicing in the prospect of God's favor to the Gentiles, he quotes from the Old Testament repeatedly in support of the teaching and the desire for the Lord's people at Rome. And he says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Yes, it takes faith. We believe it. And to the degree we believe it, accept it, exercise that faith, to that degree we will have the joy that comes with it. And so whatever the experiences in our daily lives may be, and all of us go through varied experiences, we are tested and we are tried in every respect. And this must needs be because we need to be perfected so that we can be vessels meet for the Master's use in the days ahead, in the years ahead, in the eons ahead. And so we are tested. Are we going to maintain? Are we going to be able to have this joy in whatever experience it may be? This is what the challenge really is. In his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul again indicates that a source of great joy to him is the prospect which he envisions for them. He sets it forth in 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20. "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and our joy." So Paul is manifestly taking a great deal of satisfaction and joy in what he saw as the result of his ministry. And isn't that true with each one of us, as we may have been used in some way to bring an individual, just one, for instance, that we could be instrumental in bringing just one to have this beautiful experience of consecration and following the footsteps of the Master, let alone hundreds. But it is a privilege, and it is a contribution to the overall picture of joy that is going to envelop this entire planet in due time. Peter, in his first epistle outlining the prospects for the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, suggests that such will be found to be manifesting a love for one another, or one of whom they have never seen, and at the same time experience unspeakable joy, he calls it. And this is found in 1 Peter 1:8. Where he says, "Whom not having seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Now this is all in respect to someone they had never seen. These people hadn't seen Jesus. Peter had, of course. But these people had not seen him, and neither have we. But we are directly connected with the experience of the fellowship and consecration, the relationship with the Lord Jesus. Down through the ages this has been true. And the Master indicated this in his prayer when he says, "I pray not for these alone, but for all those who shall believe on me through their word." And that includes us, way down here, 2,000 years removed from that time. But I like this thought that Peter brings out. Joy unspeakable and full of glory can be had in our knowledge of Jesus and our relationship to him. Let us not live below our privileges. Psalm 16:8-11 gives us something concerning joy. "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. What an expression. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Can we elaborate? Can we enhance such words as these? We believe them. They are sufficient. Peter, as well as Paul, show that this joy is something which is not snuffed out by adversity or trial, for it is tenacious. And Peter, in his 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. When it's all over, we look back over the way that the Lord has led us, and we see all the different experiences we've had as stepping stones and building stones in the character that will reflect him, then we will rejoice indeed. To know that all the way the Lord has led us, all the way my Savior leads me. What shall I ask besides? What can I ask besides this? Present and future joy was a major factor in the compensation coming to our Lord Jesus himself. And of the future it is written, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Now we come to the third and final one, which is also has the thought of everlasting. Everlasting life. I mentioned a while ago about the inexhaustible character of our Heavenly Father. So this is something that will go on through all eternity. This life, this everlasting life. Arise, shine, Isaiah says, for thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy shining. I think this is basically a reference to Israel, the restored Israel, as they're going to be used and will be a marvelous influence in the coming age when the Gentiles will come to their light, the light that will be shining for them. Some may take this as applied to the church. The principle could be applied there too. In these words, the prophet is setting forth a contrast between light and darkness, the darkness which is peculiar to the earth, for it covers the earth. And what is this darkness? We live in a world that is marvelous in its light in many respects. The knowledge that has increased is tremendous. And that isn't what he means, I don't believe. I think he believes that he means that the darkness concerning God. We never had so much light in every other area or avenue of human activity as we have today. And we never had such darkness concerning the Bible and God and his plans and purposes. Although it is broadcast, it is sent out as a message week after week and year after year, how many, comparably speaking, how few there are who really believe it. But the world seems to go on, not by choice, but I think the adversary, as we all know, is under his control, and therefore they are held in darkness, darkness concerning God and his plans and purposes. For centuries, this condition prevailed and broken in upon first by the personal visitations that God made to the ancient worthies from time to time, and then a measure of light came in upon these people and enhanced and increased as the law covenant was established. And Israel was an enlightened nation in her day, the most enlightened nation of that time. But darkness settled on the Israelites too, when they forgot the covenant and they disobeyed the Lord's commandments. So the people, the prophet, foreseeing this road, the people who sat in darkness or walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon these have the light shined. And these, of course, were words prophetic of the time when the light would come into the world. That light is every man that comes into the world. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This was the first gleam, the gleamings of light came through our Lord Jesus. I am the light of the world, he says. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In Philippians, Paul tells them that they may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a perfect and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Sorry, I'm not going to have time to go into this in detail, but I'll read the scriptures that apply to it. 1 Thessalonians 5:5. Ye are all children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Peter says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. John gives us some very necessary advice in 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we shall have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. So let us endeavor in the days ahead that we remain for us. Our time, for many of us, is not too long. We should have goals, and we should have programs in our daily life that would equip us to get a better knowledge, more comprehensive knowledge of the everlasting salvation, how comprehensive it is and how beautiful it is, and that it takes in the whole world of mankind, to participate in and spread more of the everlasting joy. How much joy is there to be seen in each one of us day by day? Are we overwhelmed with the day's experiences that we do not show forth this joy? Our responsibility is, I believe, to manifest the joy, spread more of this everlasting joy, through the word itself, through example, and so forth, in our human relationships, and to imbibe more and radiate more of the everlasting life. Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, and glory, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And may the Lord add his blessing.